suggests to us that there is the spiritual, there is the supernatural, and then that this God has spoken by means of messengers suggests that He wants us to know what He has said and to be responsive to it in that way for our benefit. And then we've been trying to consider the salvation we have in Christ. Where we are right now in Hebrews 4 brings up the third aspect of the salvation we've been given in Christ that this writer has dwelt on. The first one is that we receive back in Christ the dominion which God created us for, so that we could enjoy what He created and that we lost through sin. We've been given that back. Then in Hebrews 2:14 and following, we have been delivered in Christ from slavery to the fear of death, the death that entered the world when sin did, and which there's been no way for us to overcome otherwise. And now the third great blessing that this writer dwells on is the privilege of entering into God's rest. In Hebrews 4, the theme that comes up again and again in this chapter is that there remains a promise of entering into God's rest. If you notice verse 1, that comes up again. Then again, we will notice it in verse 6. And then again, we'll notice it in verse 9, and that theme will then be applied to all of us. There remains a promise of entering His rest. And Christian living, then, is about not falling short of that rest. That's what he's going to dwell on and call our attention to. We are going to need to allow the promise, the news of the promise of his rest to be united by faith in our lives. In other words, we're going to need to respond to it in belief and obedience. And then the writer again goes back to the quote from Psalm 95 that he's been dwelling on since the middle of chapter 3. Now, the point that he comes up to in saying that there remains a promised rest is one he reaches by careful reasoning. And Sunday morning in our class, we tried to trace the lines of reasoning about how there could remain a promise of entering into God's rest. He's a little bit repetitive just in the way he says it, much less in the way I try to read it with you. So without being too much that way, let me just remind us a bit of the way he reasons about this. He says, first off, that God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's verse 4. Notice that. And then implied by that in verse 5, when he said, they shall certainly not enter my rest, Psalm 95 and verse 11. The first verse 4 is from Genesis 2 and verse 2. Verse 5 is from Psalm 95 and verse 11. Implied in that statement in verse 5 is that God wanted people to enter into his rest. That when he rests from his creative work, he ceased from it. It was all very good. He took satisfaction in it. He took joy in it. It didn't mean that he quit being active. It meant that he quit creating because there wasn't something else that needed to be done. It was all good. And if there ever comes a moment in our lives when we feel like we've done something and we've done it as well as it can be done, we know a little bit of the satisfaction and the joy of that kind of rest or that kind of ceasing. But then the statement made in Psalm 95 would indicate that God wanted people to share in his rest. And we tried to describe from Genesis 2 and 3 on Sunday morning, chapters 2 and 3, what happened and the alienation and the failure, the way sin is the falling short of God's glory and the failure to enter his rest in that way. Verse 6 then says that since they, God swore they shall not enter my rest. We've studied that in the last 2 weeks here in different ways. Then he says, it remains for some to enter it. You see the logic? God rested from his works and he wanted people to enter into his works, but that generation of Israel in the wilderness didn't enter his rest. Therefore, his rest remains to be entered. And since God purposes something and or wills something, and his will, his word, his it does not return to him void. His man may be unfaithful, but that's not going to thwart God's purposes. His purpose still remained. He still wanted people to enter his rest, and it still was something that hadn't been done yet. So at the end of verse 6, those who had previously had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. So God, rather than being defeated, verse 7 says, he again sets a certain day today. Today means to the Hebrew writer, there is a new day, another opportunity that God implied with this today. If you hear his voice, then don't harden your hearts. Don't fail to enter this rest. Then since he said today in Psalm 95 in verse 11, saying through David, so long a time, justice had been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, since this is what had happened in the wilderness when Israel was faithless, and since David says this so many hundreds of years later in Psalm 95 in verse 11, then that meant that God had appointed or set another today. Verse 8 says, if Joshua, that will be in some, the Greek word for Joshua is the same as Jesus, so there's like, Joshua, if Joshua had given them rest, that is, if Canaan had been the fulfillment of it, that one generation fell in the wilderness, Joshua didn't give them rest, the other generation entered into Canaan, God gave them rest from their enemies, but that wasn't the rest that God had in mind. If it had been, God would not have spoken of another day so long a time after that. You see what he's getting at? It seems like a long route to get there, but his reasoning is one point based on another. And he's sort of saying that one Jesus, we know him as Joshua, didn't give them rest, but another Jesus, the Christ, certainly will give God's people rest. But God's people are no longer defined as Old Testament Israel. They are now those who are in Christ. That's sort of the line of reasoning. And then he says in verse 9, consequently, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that's the thought that I'd like to ask you to think about with me. So what we have, if you think about it this way, what we have in Scripture is sort of creation rest, which God entered when he had finished his creating work, and this was in Genesis 2 and verse 2 and 3, as we said. And then we have Canaan rest, excuse me here, which happened as God, as Joshua led the second generation of Israel into Canaan. And I'm going to mention this. This writer says, as we noticed here, if Joshua had given them rest, he wouldn't have spoken of another day after that. And you may remember that there are several times in the Old Testament, I think Joshua 22, I think I read, maybe in verse 3, somewhere like that, where you'll read that God gave them rest. But you notice, if you really look at it, this you'll see this in Deuteronomy 1, verses 34 and 36 also. You notice, if you really look at it, it will always say, God gave them rest from their enemies. It won't say that He gave them His kind of rest, or rest for their souls, or anything like that. He'll say it was rest from their enemies. And now this writer says that there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God that remains. And the confusing thing to a lot of readers about this is, this looks like, to a lot of people, this is the same as the seventh day Sabbath. So it's probably something we need to stop and think about a little bit, and that's kind of what I thought we'd do for a few minutes here before we get to the application of this. If you think about it, the law for the Sabbath occurred in the order of these events where? When did God command the people to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Was it before or after the second generation of Israel entered into Canaan? It was before, wasn't it? It was that when that first generation got to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments were, God wrote them on that first tablet, remember? And He entered into a covenant with Israel. If they would listen to Him and obey His law, then, or His covenant, then He would be their God and they would be His people. So we could say that Sabbath law itself occurred before the Canaan rest was entered, if you think about that. So the same reasoning for the Hebrew writer would apply if it were the literal Sabbath he was talking about. There's another detail that I think is interesting here. The word for Sabbath rest in Hebrews 4 and verse 9, I learned in working on this, is a word that does, it's not two words, it's one word. It's not the word for the Sabbath day. It is a word which only occurs here inside the Bible or outside the Bible. And it's like this writer coined the word just to communicate his particular purpose in this passage, which was to convince God's people in Christ that there is a hope still to come that is worth the effort of not missing out on it. Okay? So that's interesting to me. Why did he think of it as a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God? Let's do a little digging into history for a minute in Scripture and thinking about the entire idea of Sabbath, the Sabbath. What does Sabbath mean? Say it? That's what I thought. Always, but it doesn't. Everybody thinks seventh. It means, however, cessation or desisting or stopping or resting. And a particular kind of rest. Remember where we said when God, the word for Sabbath doesn't occur in Genesis 2 and verses 2 and 3, but it does say on the seventh day God rested, meaning he ceased from his creative work. He kept on being active and sustaining his creation and blessing it and so forth, but he ceased. And the word Sabbath means to cease. C-E-A-S-E, that kind of ceasing. Now, notice also that the observance of any kind of Sabbath enters the story in Exodus chapter 16, actually, before the law was given. But there hadn't been any mention of it, as far as I can tell, in Genesis or up to here in Exodus. In Exodus 16, the people had complained already about lack of water and then about nothing to eat, wanting to go back to Egypt. Remember, God gave them the quail and the manna, if you remember that. And how did he provide the manna for them? Well, with the dew each morning. And what were they to do? You remember? Exodus 16. All right, every morning, go out and gather how much? All right, for that day, what happened if you tried to do all your work for the week that first morning and you save the rest of it up? It'd all be eaten with worms, it'd spoil and so forth. Except you get to the seventh day, and God provided a way, something for them to do on the sixth day. Remember what it was? With regard to the manna, gather up 2 days' worth. But wait a minute, I thought if you saved it over till the morning, the next morning it'd be eaten with worms and spoil. Well, not for that day. So in Exodus 16 and verse 23, after he had told them to gather twice as much on the sixth day, he said, tomorrow is a Sabbath observant. What does Sabbath mean? Rest or cease. A holy Sabbath to the Lord. And they could bake or boil, and they put it, and all that's left over put aside till the morning. Look at verse 26. This is sort of the way it happens. 6 days you shall gather it. On the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Look at the order there. Gather, Sabbath, none. That's how I think of it. 6 days you gather, seventh day is Sabbath, meaning cease, there'll be none that day. And then look down at verse 29 of Exodus 16. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. For that reason, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain everyone in his place, for no one is to leave his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. What do you think it meant, the Lord has given you the Sabbath? All right, we didn't earn it. They didn't earn it. He gave them the Sabbath as a burden or a blessing. A blessing, right? How did he, in giving them the Sabbath, did he just give them a command to measure up to, or did he give them something else? He gave them a day of rest. How did he do that? By giving them enough for 2 days the day before, right? He meant for the Sabbath to be, in a way, they're entering into his rest in some shadow of a way, it seems like to me. How'd they respond to that? Initially, it says in verse 30 they rested, but if you remember, one of the first things that happened is that the guys go out there and try to gather up enough for 3 or 4 days at once or something. So you read right before this in Exodus 16, you notice that. Now, that brings us over Skip all the way over with me to Exodus 31. We'll get to Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments in a second. We'll read the Deuteronomy recap of that. But in Exodus 31, verses 16 to 18. So first thing we've said, God gave it. God gave them the Sabbath, and he meant for it to be a rest for them. In Exodus 31, where he speaks of the Sabbath, and this is in connection with their loyalty to him, the story of the golden calf just follows this, which is tells you the maybe they're having trouble remembering. But notice Exodus 31, verse 13. He says to the sons of Israel, you speak to the sons of Israel. Notice this is to a particular people. You must keep my Sabbaths, for this is what? A sign. What do you think he means by that? A sign between what? Between me and you throughout all your generations, so that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So we notice the idea of a gift, but now a sign between who and who? Between God and Israel, that he sanctified them, that is, that he set them apart, and that he entered into a covenant with them, verse 16. Verse 17 says, it's a sign between me and the sons of Israel, the children of Israel. He says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. He used the day when he ceased from labor to be a sign between he and the children of Israel of their particular covenant relation to him as his people. Now, I'm saying that to point out it's a gift to give them rest, but it's not just a gift. In general, it is a gift which is a sign of the particular relationship between God and his people, which provides a certain kind of rest into people's lives. Now move over to Deuteronomy 5 with me. Deuteronomy 5 is the restatement of the Ten Commandments to the second generation of Israelites, right as they're getting ready to enter the land. The fourth commandment had to do with the Sabbath. And let me stop here and take a sidelight for a second to let you know why we're doing this, so that we can appreciate what it might be talking about in Hebrews 4, but also so we can avoid an error. Several years ago, a lot of you know, for a long time, we did a weekly radio program. And I would get all kinds of cards or letters or whatever from people. The one I got most was from people who would say something like this: you all obviously believe Scripture. We appreciate what you are sharing with us. We can see that you want to try to do morally what the Lord wants us to, but why don't you go ahead and keep all the commandments? Why don't you remember the Sabbath to keep it holy? I got that kind of a note probably more than any of them. That's always interesting to me. And I would write back, and I would try to explain what I'm explaining to you now, and then I'd get another note from the person, and I'd write back further, and then I'd get the third one, and it would say, well, I'm just an ordinary Christian. I'm not a full-time preacher. So I don't want to talk about this anymore. That's where it would end. And a great part of the problem, I think, is a failure to appreciate why the Sabbath law was given to start with and how it was related to the covenant relation between God and His people that we've just mentioned. An important passage is this one from Deuteronomy 5. In verse 12, there's the keep the Sabbath day to treat it as holy, as you've been commanded. Verse 13, the 6 days you do all your work. Verse 14, the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. Don't do any work in it, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your ox, your donkey, any of your cattle, or the resident who stays with you, so that your male slave or female slave may rest as well as you. Verse 15. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there, out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe this, or to keep the Sabbath day, or to celebrate the Sabbath day. What important detail is in that last verse that I read? Why was this law given? It was a gift, a sign between God and the people that He sanctified and made a covenant with, in order to remember what? That they were slaves that God had brought out, or God had set free, or God had given rest, if you can think of it that way. And why is that important in thinking about our obligation to this commandment today? For me to observe the Sabbath as was required by the Old Testament, I would have needed to have been among the people who were brought out from slavery in Egypt. Now, this doesn't take away from the principle that God would want us to use our time by managing to have time off or rest. But for it to be the seventh day Sabbath, as the Old Testament law required, that law had a particular placement or meaning in these passages. So it's a sign, a gift, a sign, a remembrance. Now, look over with me at Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah is at the end of the Old Testament writing age. This Nehemiah is at the time of the return from captivity, as you guys know. And Nehemiah chapter 9 is the great renewal confession of the people of Israel, who are back in Jerusalem now, having returned from captivity. And it's a review of their history. Verse 13 remembers the time when they came to Mount Sinai and God gave them just ordinances and true laws. Verse 14 says, "So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commandments and statutes and laws through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought out water from a rock from their thirst." That's from Exodus chapter 16 and 17. "You told them to enter in to take possession of the land which you swore to them, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly and became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments." And they refused to listen. Please notice that God's Holy Sabbath is something He made known to them. it had not. People assume, well, this has been, it went on from Genesis 2 onward. But no, God made it known to them as if he's revealing himself to them. So think of it. The Sabbath law, the Sabbath was a gift, a sign, a remembrance, and a revelation of God's own rest, of God's own being. Now, time went along, and the people of Israel treated the Sabbath, if they did remember it at all, they treated it as a burden and not as a blessing. They observed it only outwardly, as if they were, let's get through with this and get back to our business as soon as we can. In Nehemiah's day, he had trouble with them carrying on their business with foreigners and so forth, in and out of the city, even on the Sabbath. So the prophets rebuked that strongly. God often brought judgment because of it. But in Isaiah 58, at the end of this great chapter, there is a picture of what it could have meant to the people. I believe this relates to the concept of a Sabbath rest for the people of God. In Isaiah 58, verse 13, if because of the Sabbath you restrain your foot from doing as you wish on my holy day and call the Sabbath a pleasure and holy to the Lord, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, from speaking your own word, I'm reading this from the New American Standard, by the way, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I'll make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That is very close to what we're getting at in Hebrews 4. What it tells us is that God wanted his covenant people to know him in such a way that they would quit acting by their own desires and that they would take pleasure in his ways, that they would cease from just pursuing their own pleasures, saying and doing whatever they want, and they'd delight in the Lord, and then that would bless them so well. So if you think of it now, here's what the Sabbath law was. It was, the Sabbath was a gift, a sign, a remembrance, a revelation, and a way of working on their hearts and minds to cause them to begin to take joy in him and to see that if they had delight in him, he would provide them with a particular kind of rest that they could not know otherwise. All right, that's my way of thinking about this, and I want you to have that in your mind. If you missed these verses, then I have them here. See me afterward, and you can have a copy of it. But that then provides for why this writer may have coined the phrase the Sabbath rest. You remember in the New Testament, there's always in the ministry of Jesus a controversy with the Pharisees and the scribes who wanted to keep the rule but had missed the whole spirit of it that we've talked about here. And then there's the offering of Jesus on the cross. There is the resurrection of Jesus, and then there is the establishment of the new covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. And it's interesting the way this literal Sabbath day gets pictured. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 16. Really, we should mention the setting. Verse 14 mentions what the cross meant. He has canceled the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And it says in verse 16, and by the way, this is the only verse in the epistles of the New Testament that mentions the Sabbath day. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food and drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now there are some other passages that mentions days like this in an implied way. Among those would be Galatians chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11, Romans 14 verses 5 and 6. But here, picking out the parts of the old covenant that apply to what we're talking about, a Sabbath day is a shadow of what's to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now move back to Hebrews 4 with me for a second. Let's read what it says. Verse 9. Consequently, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, to enter his rest is to regard his work as having been once for all sufficient enough to save us from our sins forever, to purify our consciences from dead works, for us not to be offering new sacrifices or repeated sacrifices, or for us to be observing the decrees of the old covenant. Because we have entered his rest, we're depending on what Christ has done for us. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the forerunner who's entered into within the veil in our behalf. He's the one who offered himself up in our behalf. He's the one to whom we look as we try to finish our race that's laid out before us and to set aside the besetting sin. Therefore, Hebrews 4 and verse 11, therefore let us make every effort to enter that rest. I mentioned Sunday, Hebrews 11 and verse 16, this better country, the one that's to come. This abiding city, Hebrews 13 and verse 14, which we have in Christ, one which lasts, and the one where, as we also studied, where our souls presently can be at rest, because Christ has given us rest. I think that's the spirit of what the Hebrew writer is talking about. And if you go back to Isaiah 58, where we were reading there, and think about this, for the person who, because of Christ and in Christ, wants, has giving himself over to the Lord's will and not his own. And the one who, remembering Christ, who rests from efforts to try to do enough to save himself, and tries instead to seek to enter that rest, that person will find delight and joy and peace. And that way of thinking about this, by the way, it might tell us the New Testament does not make another day a Sabbath. There is a fulfillment in the New Testament of every one of the Ten Commandments, but of this one, the fulfillment is heaven. It's being in Christ now and entering into with him into the Father's presence in glory in the time to come. That's not everything I wanted to say. The Lord's Day is not the New Testament Sabbath. It is a time to remember what Christ has done and to enjoy the spiritual rest that we have in him. Well, I told you that I wanted at times for us to take a detour and to look at some of the foundations for these ideas in Hebrews, and I think this is an important one. I hope it'll be something you can think about a little more on your own, okay? Thank you for being with us tonight. May I lead us in a word of prayer before we go. Father, thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. Thank you for calling us into him through the gospel. Thank you for people who share the confession of our hope, who encourage us day by day so that we are not hardened ever by the deceitfulness of sin. Father, thank you that a promise of rest, of entering your rest, remains. Thank you for what you have given us. Thank you, Father, for the reminder for us to be diligent about making this something that we want and something that we hope for. And help us, Father, to not fall victim to unbelief and disobedience. We pray, Father, for these dear people present tonight. Bless all their lives. We pray that things will go well with Barney's brother. We pray for your blessings on the church here and the things that we need to do to be faithful to you. We pray that you'll bless all our families. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody.